Let's pray together. Father, whenever we open your word in times of corporate worship, it is a sacred honor and a sacred privilege. Pray that we would not gather this morning with unclean hands or impure hearts. Pray that we might this morning long to hear from your word. Whenever we talk about the nature of sin, whenever we direct our hearts to repent of in particular sin, there's something in us that desires to justify, something that in us wants to excuse or permit present sin in our hearts. So I pray that we would have a spirit of repentance this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit might work amongst us, reproving, exhorting. He might do the work that you have promised that he might do of comforting. Pray for the faint-hearted in here this morning, for those who watch by way of our live stream. Lord, I pray that they might find hope and they might find healing in remembering our union with you. Lord, would you use this message and would you use your word to further unify your people as we just heard in song? And may these, my brothers and sisters in Christ and the unbelievers who are here with us this morning, may they hear a better sermon than the one I have prepared to preach to them. And may your Spirit do a work that can only be attributed to the grace of your glorious name. We pray all these things for the glory of that very name. Amen. Take your Bible with me this morning, if you would, and let's go, if you're not there already, to Colossians chapter 3. It's not hard once you begin to read Colossians 3 that you immediately notice Paul denouncing certain sins. Put to death, mortify sexual immorality. Stop coveting. Don't lie. On and on, Paul gives us one exhortation after another. Do this, don't do that. Here's the taboos, here's the prohibitions, here's the commandments. Obey the rules. And as you read that list, as Alan did for us just a few moments ago, some of us hear it and begin internally to go, stop it. We hear you. We get it. Enough of your lists. Enough of your rules. After all, Paul, isn't it a bit hypocritical? For in chapter 2, you denounce false teachers who give lists and command people to adhere to certain stringent standards, lists of strict behavior, such as chapter 2 and verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Paul, what makes your list so much different than the list we find in chapter 2? If I could say it as simply as possible, why do you get to tell us what rules to keep, but the people in chapter 2 can't tell us what rules to keep? What's the difference, Paul? Well, quite simply, the difference is this. In chapter 3, you will notice that Paul encourages us to operate from our position in Christ, whereas the false teachers in chapter 2 tell us to operate for our position in Christ. And while that may sound like just the difference of a couple of letters or one word, I assure you that it means all the difference in the world. For the one who strives to operate for a position in Christ must adhere to a certain list. They must pursue good things and they must abstain or avoid bad things in order to gain or merit the favor of God. But the one who understands that by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, he has obtained the favor of God. He has merited the righteousness of Christ. It is because of this work he understands he is already favored and he is already loved by God, and such he is impelled or compelled inwardly to do what he could never do externally. It is because of Colossians chapter 3 and the promises in verses 1 through 4 that Paul tells us the list in verses 5 through 9 and following. Notice in verses 1 through 4 some of the great gifts or promises we have if we are Christians this morning, if our faith is in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Since or if you are risen with Christ, we're risen with him. The Bible tells us in verse number 3, we are dead. Literally, in the spiritual realm, we are dead to sin. It has been rendered inoperable. It no longer has power over us. The end of verse number 3 tells us our life is hid with Christ in God. So that Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 can say it this way. It can tell us that our life is no longer ours, but rather we are now living a life that is solely contingent upon the work of Christ. It is now he who is living his life in and through us. In verse number 4, we are promised the promise of future glory, eternity with God, when he says that Christ, who is our very life, shall appear, and when he does, we will appear with him in glory. He tells us these truths. He grants us these promises, that we have been risen, that we are dead to sin, that we are united, being hidden in God through Christ, and that we will rise with him on the day he comes back for us. In fact, we're going to, Lord willing, next week, see that as a Christian, we do not operate in order to find continual acceptance with God, but rather we operate from our position. In verse number 12, why is it that we are to be expressive of kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering? Why do we have such attributes? The beginning of the verse tells us it is because we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. It is because we are Christians that we are to be kind and merciful and humble in mind. At the end of verse number 13, where you're told, rather the beginning of verse 13, we're told to forbear one another and forgive one another. Why? Is it because if we don't, God is out going to get us? Is the reason why we ought forbear and forgive one another? Because if we don't, then God's wrath will come crumbling down upon us? The end of verse 13 tells us the answer. The reason we are to forbear and forgive, Christian, is because even God in Christ forgave us. You see, we operate from our position. We don't operate for it. That is a fundamental truth that is solely Christian in nature, but it is one we must continually get our minds around. Because understanding that we are united to Christ has certain ethical implications. It demands things of us. Not that we might earn the favor of God, but rather because we have. Verse 5 tells us, therefore, mortify your members which are upon the earth. The reason why we put to death, the reason why we strive to execute, to murder, to somehow eliminate our sin by power of the Spirit, is because we are united to Christ. In verse number 5, he gives us a list that we went over last week together, a list that is private in nature and sexual in nature, a list by which all of us can be susceptible. He says, mortify your members which are upon the earth, the sins such as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It may be that in your heart this morning, you don't recognize this, but when Paul tells us to mortify the members of our flesh, that is, put to death such sins in our life, Christian, he is actually telling us that we can and must exercise control over our desires, that we are not passively to yield to them, but rather we must kill them. This flies directly in the face of our modern American culture that tells us there are certain passions that cannot be suppressed, that we are simply to be ourselves, that we are to embrace our longings, our emotions, our feelings, that we are never to judge or condemn someone for attempting to find fulfillment in the passions and the inordinate affections listed in verse number 5. Even as early as Friday night in Diane Sawyer's 2020 sit-down interview with Bruce Jenner, we are told, embrace your feelings. Go with your longings. Whatever your heart wants is okay. But listen very carefully, Christian. We, like everyone else, are called by the Apostle Paul to put to death such sinful proclivities. In fact, he tells us the first one in the list is fornication. It's where we get our word in the English language, pornography. It has to do with any inappropriate sexual activity. And yes, my friend, regardless of what the 2015 modern American culture says, there is inappropriate sexual activity. And all activity outside the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife is exactly that. He says fornication, he says next uncleanness, which is literally filthy or dirty thoughts. Inordinate affection and evil concupiscence, we told you last week, is the idea of dishonorable passions or evil desires. But I want you to see where all of this is rooted in as way of remembering this morning. He tells us that this is because of the covetousness of our hearts, and that covetousness is literally idolatry. A desire for that which is forbidden, an insatiable appetite for what is more, is exactly what covetousness is. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus reminds those who would listen, a man's life does not consist of the things which he possesses or the abundance thereof. And that's why he says, take heed or beware of covetousness. Why? Because covetousness is a desire for something so much that we lose our contentment in God. Idolatry is this. It is our human tendency to dethrone God for the sake of something else. And when our desires are not what God would have us to have, when we begin to set up idols of the heart, here's what happens. Our desires become inappropriate. They become evil in nature. When they become evil in nature, uncleanness becomes next. And afterwards, we commit the sin of fornication. He tells us in verses 6 and 7 reasons why we ought to kill our sin. The first of which, in verse number 6, is because God is going to judge us for them. For which things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. The second reason in verse number 7 is because such sins were a part of our past and ought not be a part of our present. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. And so as a Christian this morning, we understand two biblical appropriate motivations for killing, for executing, for murdering, for putting to death our sin. God is serious about holiness. And he will judge sin. And there, even as a Christian, will be consequences for our sin. Though we were not under the punitive judgment wrath of God eternally, we must understand that sin has complications and it will have consequences. And any father who loves his children will, in fact, chastise him to make sure that he is, in fact, his own. And if in fact, Christian, we are Christ's, he argues in verse 7, what in the world do you think going back to such a lifestyle as you had before you were a Christian? Such spiritual amnesia makes no sense. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us the same way we are to kill our sinful proclivities. we are to put them off as if they were a disgusting or vile garment. He says in verse number 8, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. Now this conversation and this list is not private in nature, it is public. I said this last week, but in order to get us to where we need to go this morning, I want to put you in remembrance, because this is going to be a very important truth. When the scripture speaks, it does not speak in generalities. It speaks specifically. And when he lists these two lists in Colossians chapter 3, it isn't because the church at Colossae doesn't need them, just be prepared for them one day, but rather because the church at Colossae was fighting these battles much in the same way the American church is today. And these sins listed in verses 8 and 9 are not private in nature, rather they are public. He says such sins that need to be put off are anger and wrath and malice, etc. These sins affect our relationship to others, not only our family and our friends, but in particular, writing to a church, he says, for someone to hold on to such sins and not discard them, not put them off, hear me, affects the very unity of their church. Affects the very livelihood of brothers and sisters gathering together in the corporate worship week in and week out. No man is an island unto himself. I was in college. I went to college in Pensacola, Florida, which is, of course, very hot and very humid. My freshman year, I took a physical education course outdoors. It was tennis. This particular college that I went to had a dress code for your uniform. It was a school-issued uniform, so it was a white shirt with the insignia placed on the front, and then it was blue shorts with that same insignia on the lower right half of the shorts. It was the uniform, and you were to wear it each day for physical education. If I remember correctly, I may have this detail wrong, but I believe I had PE three times, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Well, you can imagine playing tennis in the hot humidity of the Florida weather. It would quickly become a rather sweaty or nasty soiled garment. And like any other teenage boy, I often took my mother doing my laundry for granted when I was in the home. And so with good intentions getting back into my dorm room, I would throw my uniform into my laundry hamper in hopes of washing it, only to be reminded a day and a half later that I did not wash it. And so I had the nasty privilege of putting on, unfortunately far too frequently, a rather soiled and dirty, damp article of clothing. Gross, isn't it? Hope you enjoy your lunch later. It is vile. And yet that's exactly the picture God would have in our minds when a Christian is characterized by anger. Why would you put something so vile? Why would you clothe yourself back into something so disgusting, so putrid, so smelly as wrath, malice, blasphemy, literally slander? Do you see the progression? Anger just being that slow cook, that boil. Wrath being the momentary burst of anger. Malice, the viciousness of heart, the malignant attitude that rejoices in the difficulty of another. Slander, when I begin to speak out what I'm actually thinking about. Filthy communication, the vile, abusive speech that protrudes out of my mouth. Which is why in verse 9 he says, do not lie one to another. Now, because of the sake of time last week, I didn't have a full length to unpack what I wanted to about lying. So let me say, if I could, just another word or two about it this morning before we tackle verses 10 and 11. It's hard to over-exaggerate the importance of the necessity of speaking the truth and walking in integrity. There's something truly sacred that is shattered to pieces when we lie to one another. Trust and transparency immediately are eroded. Healthy and productive relationships in the life or in the home are not easily repaired. Which is why Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Is lying sinful? Yes. Is it offensive toward God? Yes. But do you know why Ephesians 4:25 tells us don't lie? Because we're one body. When we lie one to another, whether it is a lie of omission or commission, whether it is exaggeration or whether it is not enough detail, whatever the lie is, when we bear it forth or we hold it in, here's what we are doing. We are eroding the very unity God died for us to have. It's a provocative thought, isn't it? But unfortunately, as I look to the landscape of our modern American church again, I notice that we have created a culture, a facade, where we pretend we are much better than we are. Where we are quickly and easily comfortable telling everyone that everything is fine and okay, and appearing as if we are more spiritual than we truly are. And because we have created such a culture, we have learned, whether explicitly or implicitly, how to lie to one another. That's why here at Landmark we try and say frequently and repetitively, as if we were on repeat, it is okay to not be okay, but you cannot stay that way. Do not feel the need to lie to your brothers and sisters. Get help. You are eroding the very union for which Christ died. If a believer can't speak the truth, I asked you last week, who in the world can? John 8 and 44 tells us we are of our father Satan, the father of lies, when it is that we lie. Let us transition, if we could, to verses 10 and 11, because here's what I want you to notice about the Christian life. If you take notes, I do not have a quick statement for you, but this is an important statement nonetheless. The Christian life can never be reduced to simply what we must avoid. The Christian life can never be reduced simply to what we must avoid, because God calls us to much more than that. It is not enough as a Christian to say, well, I'm not a fornicator, and I do not have evil concupiscence, whatever that means, in my heart, and I'm not actively angry with anyone. Because the scripture is actually going to tell us what must be vivified, brought to life in us. If certain truths are to be brought to death, there are certain graces that God desires us to have and died that we might enjoy. Our union with Christ has provided them for us. And verses 12 and following will give us them in greater detail. But 10 and 11 are important enough. And I wanted to just rest our attention on them this morning. The same way in verse number 8 we are to put off, in verse number 10, notice that we are to put on the new man. And here's the qualifier. This new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So while the Christian life cannot be reduced down to what we ought not to do, we must also look carefully to what we are called to do. We must not stop halfway through the battle, because the Bible says we constantly, present tense, are to be renewed, verse number 10 tells us, in knowledge. Notice the language of progression is incremental, a lot more than it is instantaneous. Have you met the person who is a Christian and grown leaps and bounds instantaneously? More often than not, that person doesn't exist. If he does, he's an anomaly. We rejoice in him and we praise God for him. But most of us, our sanctification is a rather slow and tedious process whereby from moment to moment and from degree of glory to glory, we are translated to the next. What he tells us is the means by which we are renewed is knowledge. The renewal is important because it comes by way of increased knowledge, meaning we become more like the one for whom we were created. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son." In 1 John 3 and verse 2, we find out what the final consummation of our renewal looks like when he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." So we know on that day, the renewal process, the knowledge, that will grow. It'll be consummated. But I need you to learn from verse number 10 that the mind is not the obstacle we think it is to Christian growth. It is actually the object of the Christian growth. Ignorance is the enemy of our sanctification. We cannot love what we do not know. And that is why, as Christians, we are to consistently be refreshed or renewed in our knowledge, that we might become more and more and more like Christ. The mind is crucial to the Christian life. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your spot. We'll be just a moment. But go, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Just a couple of books back. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 4, I want you to see how God is going to couch in the midst of verses on what we are to put on and what we are to put off some very, very important words. Notice, if you would, verse 22. "That ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts." Okay, that sounds very, very similar to Colossians 3, 8, 9, right? Put these things off. Now notice what's put in verse number 24. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And then from verse 25 through the end of the chapter, you're going to find a list eerily similar to Colossians 3, things that we are supposed to do. Ethical implications. But in the midst of verse number 22, where we are to put off, and verse number 24, where we are to put on, notice smack dab in the middle of your inspired scripture what verse 23 says. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." My friend, the means by which we grow in our sanctification, the goal for us in becoming more like Christ, is growing in knowledge, not as an end all, but so that we actually have fuel to fight the fire. So that we actually know what it is we are setting our mind upon. What we actually are seeking to mortify. What we are setting our affection toward. What we are putting off and what we are putting on. Our Christian sanctification is not an absent-minded process. As Christians, we do not seek to amuse ourselves simply allowing our minds to be put on cruise control. We are actively and intentionally trying to fill our minds with the truth of Scripture in order that the affections God has given us might be released in love and devotion for Him. So go, if you would, back to Colossians chapter 3. Where he tells us that we have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And in verse number 11, I want you to see this truth as we conclude this morning. One of the many glories of putting off the old self and being a new creature in Christ, united to him through his death, burial, and resurrection, don't miss this, is that being renewed in knowledge changes the way a Christian views all his human relationships. Let me say that again because that's crucial. One of the great glories or gifts that God gives us as Christians in putting off the old self and becoming a new creature in Christ is that being renewed in knowledge changes the way we view every single one of our human relationships. Notice verse number 11. So we put on knowledge after the image of him who created him, where? So inside this realm of knowledge that we're to grow in, where we're increasingly becoming more like Christ, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, as Christians, we have become very good at learning and articulating the vertical truths of our faith, the doctrine that we hold so tightly, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his vicarious death, his subsequent resurrection, his promised bodily second coming. We know these truths. But while we take the vertical dimension of our faith very seriously, oftentimes very poorly, we regard the horizontal implications of these very doctrines that we hold. You see, if these truths hold our hearts, then they have both ethical and social implications for us. And verse 11 tells us exactly what those are. The Bible says that there is neither Greek nor Jew. It is saying that there is no racial barrier in Christ. When it says that there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision in Christ, he is saying that there is no religious barrier. And he is saying in verse number 11 that there is barbarian or Scythian. He is saying there is no cultural barrier. Bond nor free, there is no social barrier for Christians. Why? Because Christ alone is all in all. So let's unpack what that means. Let's see the social or the ethical implications of what it means to be united to Christ. It's not enough as a Christian for us to retain or to obey the list in verse number 5 and 8 and 9 and say, we're good. We're doing what Christ has commanded. And if verse number 11 tells us that we cannot retain any form of prejudice, we can have no disdain for people on the basis of race, social status, inferior intellect, or less affluent economic stature. Paul is telling us this, that these distinctions do not disappear, but rather when we become Christians, hear me, they don't matter anymore. They don't care anymore because Christ is all and in all. Jesus Christ is no respecter of race or class or culture or gender or any other qualifier that might cause us to segregate our fellow members of the human race. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 2, he calls each and every one of them brothers in Christ. And that is their unifying designation. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. We're one, is what the Scripture says. So let's work through these barriers very briefly. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, the racial barrier. Jews and Gentiles in the first century and for thousands of years before that would have had such a despising desire toward one another. There would have been no fellowship between them, but here's what happens. The gospel comes along and changes everything. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, here's what the Scripture says. Listen to the Bible. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or two, for to make of himself in two, one new man, so making peace. The context, a relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. We are reminded in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that the Bible says that God created every man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Reminding us that all races have one ancestor. His name is Adam. In Acts 17 and verse 26, we are told that God is made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth. I don't know about you, but I grew up in church singing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. There was incredible theology in that song. The point is that we are all united as one in Christ, and that there is not one that Jesus loves any more than any other. The final image of heaven, get this picture of the glory of the eternal state. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Do you get the picture? Heaven. People from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all of us, one hodgepodge, one smorgasbord together, declaring in unity God's great design in saving all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. Now, our world does not look the way verse 11 commands Christians to act. Amongst unbelievers, we see great racial distance, disrespect, and hostility. Amongst unbelievers, we see hatred at times for one another, even in light of our own cultural tragedies within the last few months. So here's the question you have to wrestle with, Christian. If you and I are united to Jesus Christ by means of his death, burial, and resurrection, does me being a Christian make any meaningful difference at all in the way I view other men and women made in the image of God? As unbelievers, racial tensions could not be higher. But if Christ is truly all in all, and being a Christian means I'm united to him, then here's what I know. It does not matter the pigmentation of someone's skin. It does not matter their ancestry. It does not matter their heritage. What matters is they're my brother. They're my sister. And I understand that in Louisville, Kentucky, that might be a very difficult truth for some of us to wrap our minds around. But may God be gracious to us as we submit ourselves to the Word of God and we hold exactly what the Scripture says. That because Christ is all and in all, we as Christians are not divided on such matters. We are united. To where a brother or sister in Christ of a different ethnicity is far more a brother or sister to me than one of my own skin pigmentation. The racial barrier. He says also, circumcision nor uncircumcision, a religious barrier. Can you imagine in the early church, you would have had Jews who needed to be circumcised according to the law, and now they're free in Christ, and Gentiles are coming. If you read the gospel and you read Acts, you see this is a constant battle. You see the tension that is overwhelming the church, and yet here's what Christ says, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't matter. What matters is are you united to Christ? Religious barrier. But even perhaps a more difficult one would have been for these people to read barbarian and Scythian. A Scythian wasn't different than a barbarian in that they were both barbaric. A Scythian was just much worse than was a barbarian in their barbarism. Can you imagine? Here a Scythian claims Christ. And you know how vile they are. I would encourage you, Google Scythians and read some of the atrocities, how they would murder people, how they would murder children. These were bad people. And now he's sitting on the second row of your church. How do you handle that? How do you deal with that? See, it's easy for us to claim the inerrancy of Scripture, and it's easy for us to rest upon the virgin birth, but the implications of such truths, that's difficult. It's difficult for all of us. But we must not rail against the Scriptures. Perhaps even more difficult yet would have been the social barrier when he says in verse 12, where there is neither bond nor free. That's not the kind of culture we lived in back in the first century. Can you imagine a slave going to church with his owner? Yet more, can you imagine the slave being more advanced in the Christian faith? And so when he walks inside the doors of the congregation, being Christ all in all, he is not subject unto his master. He's actually the one teaching. You think that would have caused any problems in the first century? Think that would have caused any rifts? Think there would have been any difficulty with that one? Oh, you see, what Christ does for us in unifying us is very clear. He tells us where the rest of the world says, no way that happens. The gospel says, of course it does. Of course it does. The last one he mentions is this. The reason for it all, why there is no racial, religious, cultural, or social barrier, is because Christ is all and in all. Period. That's the line of demarcation. That's the yardstick by which someone is judged. The great first century North African theologian Tertullian said that if we were to live in such a way where we reflected these truths, all of the unknown, unbelieving world would cry out, see? See how these Christians, they love one another. It was only then that the world would stand amazed at us acknowledging we actually do have the real thing. That something actually gripped our hearts enough to transform the wickedness of socioeconomic, racial, and religious barriers. That John 13:35 could be said of us, that the great truth is this, by all men knowing you're the disciples, the love you have one for another. You see, if Christ really is the all-sufficient Lord and Savior who indwells all believers, then he alone can erase all differences and make them irrelevant when united to Jesus Christ. So if you're an unbeliever this morning, you are not a new creature. And what I have said perhaps makes absolutely no justifiable sense to you. But if you are a Christian this morning, my exhortation to myself and to you alike is put off, discard, kill anything that would be representative of the former life in which unbelievers, according to verse number 7, still hold to. And reflect the union you have with Jesus Christ. Hope to preach more on this in the days ahead. It's a tough word, but a good one nonetheless. Let's pray. Lord, let us think deeply and let us think soberly of the implications of our union with you. If we are truly risen with you, if we are truly hid in you, then let us mortify the deeds of our sexual sin. Let us put off such anger, wrath, and malice. Let us not do as unbelievers do in regards to barriers, whether they're religious or social, economic, whether they are cultural or whether they are racial. Let us be a people whose sole claim is that we are united in death, burial, and resurrection to your Son. And I pray that you would unify our church around the great truths of your word and around nothing else for the glory of your name. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Christian, now in your seat. Mortify. Put off what the Spirit of God is pressing upon your heart. I pray you will.